We ended last Lord's Day at the wonderful text, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Look briefly at what that meant. Verse 22 to continue, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." Now, Paul simply means by these words, if I am to go on living, if that is the Lord's will for me at this time, that he will, as it were, accede to your prayers on my behalf, grant me release from prison in Rome, I will go on preaching. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. That is, I will go on producing fruit to the glory of God. His argument is, for him to live is Christ. He knows he's been so blessed and favored, equipped and gifted and used, that if the Lord delivers him, it will be to proceed and to go on in his ministry, preaching the word, building up the saints, preaching the gospel, planting churches here, there, and yonder, as indeed he had up to this point in his life. So if I live, this will be the fruit of my labor, the continuing fruit and blessing upon my labors and endeavors for Christ. He was confident of that. That's what the Lord had called him to do. That's what the Lord had informed him he would do throughout his life. "Yet," says Paul, "what I shall choose, I wot not." Verse 23, "For I am in a strait, a quandary between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And having this confidence that he would continue, "I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Let me at this point just apply these words by simply asking you this rhetorical question. What stock do you place upon your work and service in the local church? Do you consider your worth? Now, it's right that we are humble people. We're meant to be. We don't boast of abilities and gifts and talents. We have none. We have nothing unless the Lord gives them to us. We're unprofitable servants at best. But yet, you see, in the will and providence of God, he has given us abilities, talents, gifts. Not huge, perhaps, not greatly, but truly and really. And they are to be used for the glory of God in the local church. Now, Paul is very conscious of his value, if I put it like that, of his worth to the church. He knows that if he is to continue in his ministry, it will be for their benefit. He tells them so, verse 24. "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, that I might build you up, that I might instruct you, that I might come and visit you again and bring the gift of his ministry to them. Preaching the gospel, people converted, churches instructed, the purposes of God in life," as Paul would expound these things and teach the great lessons of life and service for God. "I know it's more needful for you that I'm not martyred at this moment in time. It would be greater blessing for you. Continued blessing. He knew his worth to the church. Now, we don't perhaps want to think in terms like that. We're far from Paul and his abilities and talents. Nevertheless, you must think of your worth to the local church. Many people perhaps don't, but maybe that's because they're selfish. Maybe it's because they're lazy and they're not using their talents or gifts in the local church as the Lord intends them to. Maybe they don't value yet the local church in the way that they ought. Perhaps some young converts have to grow and learn these things, and undoubtedly will do so. But we all have a worth. We all have a value, and we should contribute to the local church and to one another. So consider it like this before we just move on. The apostle knows his worth, his value. You are valued. You have a worth. You have a gift, a talent, an ability. Now, perhaps one of the things the Lord is doing through this lockdown period is making us all reflect and think. Soon life will be gone and over. We have one life to live. We have a time of service that may not even last to the end of our days, because we can become so sick we can no longer serve as we might now. So it's even shorter than life, this time to serve for so many people. But we have a value and a worth, and if we're fit and able, have a gift and a talent, well, use it for the glory of God. Think upon it. Think how much the church needs you. Think how much they value you. Think how much they want you to be present and working together. This is one of the things of the epistle to the Philippians. It's about unity, harmony, togetherness, the common cause of the Lord, and serving him whilst we have the opportunity, that we might appear in his presence at the end of life's journey and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not necessarily wonderfully successful, but well done, good and faithful servant. You're valued. The church needs you. Think of your worth to the local church. They miss you when you're not there. They miss you when you don't come to pray. We can't gather together at the moment. We can't work in the little Sunday school or the Friday meeting. We can't evangelize in the way that we had been doing, perhaps before the lockdown, certainly. But remember these things when we can meet again. Maybe the Lord's emphasizing this to us. Treasure those things that we have when we can come together and meet. But in the meantime, still use them. Still come gather as you have even this morning. Well, the apostle was aware of his worth, his value to the church. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Verse 25, "In having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." And then this exhortation to conclude this particular chapter. "Only let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Let me just pause there a moment. go back to the beginning of that verse. When Paul says only let your conversation or conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, it seems he has something in particular in mind for the Philippian church. He knows them. He established the church. The Lord used him in the city of Philippi, preaching the gospel. You recall he was imprisoned with Silas, having been beaten and so forth. He saw the Philippian jailer converted, would be one of the members of this church that he's writing to. But here, having known them and undoubtedly receiving reports as he did of the various churches, he's conscious there is, it seems, one particular problem in the church. And it's a church, though a good church, though a church he commends, strongly commends, yet he, on a couple of occasions in this epistle, refers to unity, a necessity to be, look at verse 27. He says he wants to hear of their affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So there may have been an issue, it would seem, of maybe the proud, maybe the selfishly ambitious, maybe the one who was looking appreciation, recognition of talent and ability. But it seems there were those that were of not one mind. And Paul wants them to come together. He knows that this is destructive of the service of God, of the witness of a church. If you have people pulling in a different direction, if you have those who disagreeing with others, whatever the issues might be, and other than something doctrinal or key, they could overcome those things, swallow their pride, whatever it might be, for the sake of the cause of the Lord, the local church's witness and testimony, then that's what they were obliged to do. So when he refers here, only let your conversation or conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, it seems he has this in mind. In particular, I want you to be a united church. I want you to be holy together. I want you to be one in the Lord, aiming at one glorious common goal and objective, which is the glory of Christ himself. And of course, that would mean in preaching the gospel and testimony and witness and building up the church. So, verse 28, and in nothing terrify by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. So two things he addresses at this moment, and it's the unity he wants them to have in Christ. He wants the proud not to be proud. He wants the selfishly ambitious not to be living and working for self, for those that would crave recognition and applause and so on, to be humble, to know and experience real meekness, to live a meek life. And of course, he'll come to the great exemplar of humility in chapter 2. So I'll refer to that in a moment. But notice just these last verses. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it's given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Three things about opposition, then. Number one, nothing, that is persecution, nothing is a greater evidence of anyone's perdition and ultimate destruction, unless they are called, unless they repent, unless they believe. Nothing could be greater evidence of someone's destruction than their opposition to the gospel and to Christ. And these people, the Philippians, were experiencing great opposition from those about them. Having been converted, it would seem they were being greatly persecuted and under great oppression. Philippi was a Roman colony. These converts would have come primarily from a Gentile background. Many retired Roman generals and officers went to Philippi. It was granted many advantages and privileges by the Senate, by Rome, but they would have come from that pagan background. Now, having been converted onto Christ, onto the truth, they were being seriously persecuted. Now, Paul wants the Philippian converts to be comforted in this. He said, look, this shows, this evidences these folk, their perdition, their destruction. Perhaps he wants them to show, even for them, the persecutors, a measure or degree of sympathy. Here they are, wholly opposed to the Lord of glory, to his truth, and to the gospel. And whilst, yes, we get angry, we can be outraged at the persecution of the Lord's people, and rightly so, and justifiably angry, but it mustn't go beyond to bitterness and hatred and to longing for their damnation eternally. However, it is an explanation, it is a description, it is a revelation of where they stand, opposed wholly to Christ. Secondly, says the apostle, let it encourage you this way. Just as it's an evidence of their perdition, to you it's an evidence of your salvation and that of God himself. You're being persecuted now for a very different reason than you may have suffered any degree or measure of persecution in the past. Perhaps that was your own experience, oh, in a far lesser way than the apostle, of course. But maybe you knew what it was to be oppressed or persecuted or picked on for some reason before you were a convert. But when you become a convert, well, it seemed things got harder for you, even more difficult at times. And I'd like to apply this perhaps to your present situation and circumstances. If you are feeling or experiencing a degree of if not persecution or oppression, maybe they're too strong terms to use, but maybe you are picked on. Maybe in the workplace, maybe in the family, maybe in a neighborhood, you do seem to get things harder than others. And many Christians experience this. I've referred to it in the past, so I hope I don't need to develop it too much at all. But you know, Christians are picked on simply because they are Christians. Now, not always by those that pick on them, or the persecutor, if I can use that term, because they are unwittingly being used by the enemy of the Christian, the enemy of God, the powers of darkness, that they manipulate and they use people, even the closest to us, as I mentioned, perhaps even in the family, where we get things harder or things seem to be more demanded of the Christian. And our mistakes and our errors are exaggerated. Perhaps you experience this maybe more in the workplace. And the real reason, if the real reason was indeed that these line managers or superiors to you were unwittingly being used to make your life difficult, to make things hard for you. Here's the evidence of powers of darkness about us and at work. They can manipulate, they can use, they want to depress and distress the Christian. They want you to be consumed with self-pity. They don't want you to be effective in your witness and testimony for the Lord. They want to take away your joy. They don't want you to sit in a workplace with a smile on your face, rejoicing in Christ, showing to your colleagues that you have a real faith, that you have real hope, that you have something, as we often hear from testimonies of converts. They would say, I saw these people, I saw this Christian, this person, this believer, and I knew that something I didn't have, because it was so obvious and evident in their life. Well, you know, it's real, it's true. And of course, the enemy doesn't like that. That's a very effective testimony and witness to the Lord. Not sit with a silly, cheesy grin all day, but a genuine joy, a genuine, a quietness, and yet a confidence about life. You're not overly concerned about issues or possessions or promotions and such things. No, you're content with such things as you have, as Scripture says. And you show that in great measure. Well, seek to put it in context. If you are, in that regard, suffering for your faith, albeit, as I say, the persecution's coming from someone who's unwittingly being used to make your life more difficult, your mistakes are exaggerated. Your omissions are blown up out of all proportion. What you don't do as the employee seems to be, oh, it's much more serious than any colleague, even at the same level as yourself. Well, Paul says, look, if that's the case, see behind the scenes. See what's really happening. And look, rejoice. If this saying is true, you know the saying that goes, well, the world always looks after its own. If that's true, be glad it's not looking after you, for you're not of the world then. No, you're the Lord's. So it's an evidence, that is persecution, of the perdition of the persecutors. And it's also an evidence of the salvation of the believer. we're being treated like this because truly we are the Lord's. And then thirdly, verse 30, remember. Sorry, verse 29, latter part of the verse. It's given to us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's our privilege. If we thought of our persecutions and suffering in that regard and context, it's a privilege because it's a gift. It's a grant. It's given to us not only to believe on the Lord, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, of course, the Philippians were suffering clearly for their testimony and witness to Christ and their preaching, their declaring the scripture, their conversion itself was enough to make many angry about them, their changed life and ways, their rejection of the world and the pagan gods and so on. So it was a direct persecution because of their conversion, whilst in ours perhaps a little more subtle. Well, I want to get to chapter 2, and the time's going quite quickly, so let's move further. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, and of course, he knows they will be ticking the boxes as he would have written these things, and as they read them, of course there's consolation in Christ. Of course there's comfort of love. Of course there's the fellowship of the Spirit. Of course there's bowels and mercies, that is, tendernesses, all in and from the Lord for his own. If we're being persecuted, and of course the Philippians were because of their faith, he's saying, but if there are any compensations, if there's wonderful consolation and comfort in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies, well, they would say, well, of course. Well then, says Paul, fulfill my joy. Top up my joy. Christians are joyous people. They ought to be. We've got the greatest of all reasons for being joyful people. Rightness with God, justification, adoption into his family, born of the Spirit, eternal life, living hope, pardon, forgiveness for sin. We have a multitude of blessings. Fulfill my joy. Top it up. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This seems to have been the one little drawback. Don't let this continue. There needs to be harmony, unity, one accord, and one mind. Look, they were serving, it seems. They were witnessing. They were engaged in work for the Lord. But look, says Paul, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Verse 3, chapter 2. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Were there some who wanted to be superior, recognized, acknowledged in some way? Their work, their talents, their abilities? Well, says Paul, that's an awful attitude. Don't do things through strife, disagreement, argument. Don't be self-assertive. Don't do them through vain glory, a desire for recognition. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things. We're not to be individualistic to the extent that number one is all that matters. Look about you. Look in the church. Contribute, work for its unity, its harmony. Going back to the beginning, as it were, think of your value to the church. if we all work harmoniously and in a unity with the common objective of the Lord's glory and to make an impact in our own little neighborhood or within our family circles and so on, an impact that we can leave when the Lord takes us from the scene of time. So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. He doesn't say don't let anything be done at all. Not let nothing be done. Are we serving? Are we doing? Not for salvation, but because we are saved. But let it not be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Don't do it for recognition. Don't do it to feel superior to others, not in any shape or form. But look, and then we have this wonderful example, supreme example. We're not called to be lords. We're called to be servants. But look, there is one who is Lord, and it's he that gives us the supreme example of the right attitude and mind and approach to our service and work for the Lord. That's why Paul begins verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, as the God-man, as the one who submitted himself, functional subordination, submitted himself to the Father for the work of redemption, to save us from our sins. Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in him. Who? And then we think of his majesty, his supremacy. Look, this clearly shows the deity of Christ, his equality with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. You can't interpret these words in any other way. Who being, verse 6, in the form of God, in his essential essence, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't stealing anything when he claims equality with the Father, with the Spirit. No, of course not. He is equal. He is one. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You could just stop there and say, what other proof do I need for the claim that Christ is God? Indeed, people tell us there are no clear claims to deity of Christ in the scripture. Here's one of the clearest you could possibly read. Being in the form of God, that is pre-incarnate, pre-creation, before anything is created, he's in the form of God. You could only be in the form of God if you were God, when there's nothing else. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Equal with God. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, God so delights, if we put it as simply as this, in humility, in absolute obedience, in acceptance. And all this Christ himself, who is Lord. Ye call me Lord, and ye do well, for so I am. But he who is Lord, with all that that title implies, as divine, as the deity, as equality with the Father and with the Spirit, ultimately that's what the term means. Lord. Yet he who is the Lord so humbled himself, he became a servant, he became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. Now, so pleased as it were, was the Godhead, the Father in particular, with the meekness of the God-man, that he highly exalted him. Now here's what God thinks of humility. Here's what God thinks of those who are without pride, who acknowledge that God alone is supreme. He will lift up the humble, says the scripture, but abase the proud. Now, because, look, God was so pleased, as it were, with Christ, wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, when it refers to being given a name, of course, with regards to Christ, this just simply means his honor, his majesty, power and glory. He's been given a name. He's been given power and glory and honor and majesty. All authority is given unto him in heaven and earth as the God-man. It's always been his as God, as the God-man he has given these. As man he submitted himself to the Father, subordinated himself to the Father, obeyed the Father, even to the death of the cross. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, given him power and glory and honor and majesty. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name I've referred to is more implying the power, glory, and majesty and honor. But some suggest it's not a name as, say, Jesus, for example. It's rather not a name at all, but a title. And what the title is actually Lord. Now, verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been given a name, yes, suggestive of power, glory, majesty, and honor, but also the title to be recognized as Lord. Now, that doesn't seem unusual to you and I. But of course, if you place yourself back in the context of first century Palestine, and remember that the Jews have a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and the Greco-Roman world was so well served by this translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, they were written in Greek by 70 scholars, hence the title Septuagint, 70. Now, when they came to translate the great covenant name of God in the Old Testament scripture, we translate as Jehovah or Yahweh. When the Greek translators of the Septuagint came to write that name, they used the term Lord. For the covenant name of Almighty God. This was in common use before the Lord came to earth as man, before God incarnate. 250 BC, this translation was produced. And when, in the context of worship and service and praise, the Christian in the first century spoke of Lord, it was known to those that heard them what they meant. They were acknowledging Jesus Christ is Jehovah, is Yahweh, is nothing less than a person of the Godhead. He is Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has given to him a name that is above every name. Yes, a title above every title. He's Lord. No doubt the Philippians were suffering because they used that very term and title specifically to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now I want to close following on from that verse 12 and 13. Our time's gone. But look, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now I was going to maybe just rush through these two verses, but there's so much in them, and I think that's so helpful as well. I'll delay that. I'll keep that, God willing, for next Lord's Day, but perhaps it's not a bad place to have ended in acknowledging the deity, the divinity, the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humility, his meekness, his perfect obedience, his acquiescence in the will of the Father. For everything he had to endure, he acknowledged. He did so without complaint. He did so to please the Father, to satisfy the Father and justice, to redeem you and me from our sins and to save us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he is a Lord, is the Lord, became a servant, showed us what it means in practice and experience and by example, what it means to be of one accord, of one mind, fixed with our eyes upon God, our eyes upon the Lord, working together. Value yourself in this right sense. You've got gifts and abilities and talents. Have I always used them? If the Lord restores worship in the form that we've been used to and always had, where we come together in a little center in the hall, will I come determined to use my gifts and talents, not to be recognized, not to get a pat on the back, not to display my superiority in anything, in any way, but for the greater good. Paul says, I know it would be better for you, more needful for you, to abide in the flesh. And knowing that, knowing through your prayers I will be delivered, I will serve. Christ said we are to be servants. The greatest among us is to be the servant of all. Let's have the same mind. Let's recognize and acknowledge the glory and majesty of Christ and what he's done, that it's a small thing in one sense to be meek, humble, gentle. We've got to overcome the flesh to do it, but we have the Spirit of God at work in our life, producing the fruit of the Spirit and Christ-likeness.